Dear fellow redeemed of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, grace and peace be to you in his name. This morning we read from God's holy and inspired word from the Gospel of Mark. We look at chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Today we consider eternal wisdom in Christ Jesus and how it helps us answer two important questions. First of all, what can our wealth do for us? And second, who can be saved? We ask God's Holy Spirit to bless and guide our meditation around his word today, as we have confidence that these are the very words of God and not the words of men. As we continue in the Gospel of Mark, where we left off last weekend, we encounter in this text one of the most familiar and striking sayings in the entire Bible. When Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's such a unique phrase by Jesus, such an original saying that it really sticks with the listener. It's one of those aspects of the Bible that you probably have memorized or you probably remember from learning it in the past. It's also kind of a piece of wisdom that the world uses too, even if they're not Christian. People generally remember that illustration from the Bible because of its striking nature. In fact, the practical wisdom in that phrase and the warning that it gives about the pursuit of wealth, it has also been adopted by two other religions that are not Christian. It's contained in the Islamic Quran. It's contained in the Jewish Talmud, two non-Christian books. Two different religions adopted that phrase because of its sound and practical wisdom. Now, Jesus certainly knew what he was getting to and what he was emphasizing with that point. He wasn't just trying to be original, but he was teaching and imparting a very important spiritual lesson for his listeners. But obviously, there was a point where this phrase wasn't so well known. When Jesus first told the disciples here in our text, we're told that they were astonished, that they were perplexed. It wasn't common for them. It shocked them to hear this thought. They couldn't figure out exactly what Jesus meant by it. And this wasn't some puzzle for the disciples in a lesser area of their faith. This caused them to ask Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" This was a monumental question for the disciples' faith. This was something that greatly perplexed them down to the very core of their trust in Jesus, something that was critically important for them. So even though we're familiar with this phrase today, the impact should not be lost on us. God doesn't want us to be shocked or surprised when we hear his word, but rather to be deeply impressed and appreciative of exactly what this thought means in the context of our Savior's love and forgiveness for us, in the wisdom that Jesus provides through his cross, through his death and resurrection. We should not view the astounding nature of Christ's work in any lesser light than the disciples did. For there are times in our lives as well where we are perplexed and we ask ourselves, given such odds, given what I'm facing, given what's in the world, who can be saved? We too have moments in our lives that rock us to the core of our faith, that cause us to be puzzled and question what exactly Christ can do for me in that circumstance. As with all areas where God alone can provide, the problem that we face is often easier to recognize and see than the solution. The problem that Jesus was getting at in this section was actually pretty straightforward. He was warning about the influence of wealth money and riches upon a person's faith. And this is where the story connects back to what we studied last weekend, the very prior section in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus had that discourse with the young rich man. Jesus was essentially teaching the same thing to that young man as he is in this text today. And what Jesus does here today in the words before us is he takes the disciples into a more private setting and elaborates a bit more on what he was telling the young man about and what he was warning. You see, the problem about wealth and money, although easy to understand on the surface, is also one of those things that we struggle with because we often have a hard time applying it to our lives. We have a hard time seeing the problem of money or the danger of money for what it really is. And it's one of those dangers and temptations that's easy to convince yourself of that it's not really all that bad. Take the disciples as an example. They knew that the big areas of greed, covetousness, materialism, they knew those areas were evil and bad. They knew those things would affect their faith wrong. They had been taught that way from the very beginning. They had been raised that way in their faith to see those things as vices and difficult to comprehend for one's faith. But the disciples had a hard time making that connection to some of the other aspects about wealth that would go on to influence their faith. It was a concept that was hard for them to grasp, in part because most of them were probably poor. Most of them probably hadn't experienced great wealth firsthand in life, and so the danger that was apparent there for their faith may not have been readily understood by them in the moment. Perhaps we're in the same boat. We recognize that the big things like greed and selfishness are wrong, but when compared to the rest of the world, few of us can say that we're wealthy in that sense. Most of our lives are pretty ordinary. Some of us may live pretty meager lives when compared with the rich and the elite of our society. And so sometimes because of that, we have the temptation to downplay the danger that Jesus is talking about here, partly because we haven't experienced it firsthand either. Sometimes we minimize the danger that wealth can present to our faith because we think it's just a matter of what's actually in our bank account or how big of a house we have, rather than the way that those temptations can change the mindset of how we view our lives here on this earth. Stop for a moment and consider it for yourself, and you can understand a little bit more why the disciples were surprised at what Jesus said. Again, they knew it to be true, probably more in a theoretical sense, but it's also understandable that they were astonished at what Jesus said. Despite what we know about God's clear warnings about the danger of money, there are also natural conclusions that we come to in our minds about wealth here in this world. In the Jewish culture at that time, great wealth was considered a sign of favor from God. And so perhaps that was one of the reasons that the disciples were so surprised and astonished at Jesus' illustration and at his teaching in this area, because they had been conditioned to think by their culture that wealth was a sign that the person was doing right before God, that God wouldn't bless a person with great money or wealth unless they had been more superior in a spiritual sense. Isn't there a connection to that in our culture as well, that we think that the people who have greater riches or wealth maybe know something more than the rest of us? Maybe even if they were born into that wealth or if it just was a product of their circumstances, we still convince ourselves that they must be a better person in some way. We often listen to wealthy people and celebrities when it comes to all sorts of different topics, not because they're actually qualified to speak on those areas, but because of that mindset that we think that there must be something more important about this person because of their riches. Another thought that comes common in our minds, that comes natural to us, is the assumption that wealth and riches and possessions and money will lead to a better life. Isn't that so common? And the disciples must have thought that same thing too in their lives. They must have thought that, well, the more money you have, the easier your life should be, right? You should have more access to things. You should be able to accomplish more things. You should have more pleasure and happiness. But we don't even need the Bible to tell us that that's false. Experience in life teaches us that more money, more possessions often create more problems. Having a greater pleasure and happiness in the materialism of my life doesn't necessarily satisfy those cravings in my heart, but they often create bigger cravings. They often lead to greater greed and selfishness. You know, when you look at a great person of wealth in monetary terms, they often don't have the simple joy and happiness that a little child with nothing has. We know that's not true by experience. And then on top of all those things, factor into this the tendency of money to create an attachment to us in the world rather than a longing for God. You see that in our Old Testament reading with Lot and his wife, that they were more entrenched into the world around them than they were heeding the call and the voice of God. All of these things show us the warning that Jesus talks about here in our text. And despite how natural these assumptions about money and wealth come to us, it's important that we listen to what God says in his word about these topics, because it's so abundantly critical to our faith. Consider some of the other scripture passages that talk about the danger of money, because you see how important the topic is when you see how often it comes up in the Word of God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of coveting, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Hebrews 13:5 is another passage that is similar, that says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For God has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 gives us an insight into some of the Jewish mindset in the Old Testament about this topic. It says very practically, "Don't wear yourself out to get rich. Stop giving your attention to it. As soon as your eyes fly to it, it disappears, for it makes wings for itself and flies like an eagle to the sky." And one of the most familiar passages that you probably recognize about the topic of money and wealth is 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The Bible makes it simple, right? Be on your guard against the money and wealth and possessions that could hinder your faith and lead you away from God. It's so simple that perhaps it's a bit too simple. Perhaps it's so abundantly clear to us that our consciences are numb to it because we hear it so often, because it's so apparent in our lives. There are obvious reasons why wealth can be dangerous to our faith. We talked about some of those bigger ticket items like greed and materialism and coveting and discontentment, selfishness. Often our radar is up when it comes to those things. We're well aware of staying away from those attitudes in our lives, even if we're not perfect at it. But bear in mind that part of Jesus' warning is that there are more subtle but equally dangerous ways that wealth can influence our faith. The pursuit of money can shape your life in a way that you may not even recognize. It may cause you to choose the type of career that you're in. It may cause you to choose the friends that you have, or even the place that you live and the people that you surround yourself with. And the Bible does warn about keeping company with evil habits and wicked companions, how those things can influence your faith. And if your top priority is to make the most money in life, and to have the standard of living that you feel you need to have over and above your faith, think of all the ways that that's going to influence the decisions and the actions that you make in your life. Money has a way of getting us to devalue the things that are really important in life. The things like family and personal relationships and obedience to God, listening to His Word, having a relationship with Him that grows and builds even more than our bank account or our stock options. See all the subtle and small ways that we may not even think about, how our mindset of wealth and possessions can shape the way we think and the way that we practice our faith. These are all reasons why Jesus' unique illustration of the camel and the eye of the needle still resonates with us today. It's why two other non-Christian religions have adopted it, because it is sound wisdom. Truly, as Jesus says in our text, how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But as enduring as it is, this piece of advice and this phrase is not even the greatest thing that Jesus said in this section. The last verse of our text really concludes the matter for us. Jesus says, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." That's a profound thought. We may sit in astonishment with the disciples at the practical wisdom of Jesus talking about a camel going through an eye of a needle and warning about riches. But what a different level this last piece of wisdom is on. That with men things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, when we think about the ability of God or what He makes possible in our lives and in the world around us, we probably often think first and foremost to His miracles, to those divine supernatural acts that God did and that God continues to be able to do in our lives that defy the natural laws around us, or that defy what we typically observe in day to day. We think about that raw power of God, the stories in the Bible where Jesus showed that power in various healings, or even raising people from the dead, or providing for people's earthly needs. Certainly, those are all examples of God making possible what is impossible for us. But consider what Jesus is addressing here. Think about it all the way back to the thoughts of our sermon last week. To the young rich man, to the 12 disciples, what Jesus is getting at here is the eternal wisdom of salvation in His name. He's not talking about feeding 5,000 people. He's not talking about healing a blind man. He's not talking about casting a demon out. He's not even talking about raising somebody from the dead, even though those are all within the realm of God's possible actions for us. No, what Jesus is talking about here is much more specific. When Jesus says, with men it is impossible, with God it, all things are possible, He's talking about salvation from sin. He's talking about that eternal wisdom that is found in His name that renews and grants us courage to believe that we are forgiven of our sins and that we have a place in heaven with Him. He's leading these people, the young man, the disciples, to trust in Him as a Savior and deliverer from death, from eternal death in hell. Not just from something that we need or some providence that we need provided in our lives today. The disciples were puzzled about who could be saved, because Jesus introduced that thought that riches can get in the way of your faith. They can hinder your relationship with God. And so the disciples reached that monumental point of astonishment where they almost asked in despair, well, who can be saved then, Lord? If not even the rich who have all the advantages of the world can be saved on that account. What an answer from Jesus. Salvation is not in one's works or efforts under God's law, but it's based on what Jesus has done for us. Salvation is not about what you carry with you here on this earth, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, because all things are made possible through Jesus Christ. God has done what we could not do ourselves. So when we ask that question and we try to answer what the disciples were perplexed about, who can be saved? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear answer. Because we know the eternal wisdom of Jesus Christ in the gospel message, we can say with great certainty that anyone can be saved. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that includes us. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 says it very well. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That big word in that passage, propitiation, do you know what it means? Not very familiar to our ears. But what it really means is the payment made in full. It means that God made the payment for the sins of the whole world, not just in part, not just 90 or 95% of the way, and then we have to do the rest. Certainly not 50-50 with us. But Jesus Christ made the full payment for all people in the world with his death on the cross. That means that you don't have to pay anything before God. That means that no identity that you have in the world around you today, no categorization that somebody wants to put you in is going to limit what Christ did for you, because the full payment has been made for the sins of the entire world. As amazing as Jesus' wisdom was in condemning the greed and selfishness of the culture of his time, and certainly the culture of our time, this eternal wisdom of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, is on an entirely different level. This is why the gospel holds predominance in this text, and more importantly, in our faith. We want to understand and use the practical and sound wisdom that God gives us in the Bible on a variety of topics, especially on the topic of money and wealth. But more important to our faith than that is keeping in mind the one who can make all things possible, even our eternal salvation. So the lesson for us is to not let money and possessions get in the way of our faith, in the way of Jesus, our Savior. Here at the end of our text, at the end of our two-part study in this section of the Gospel of Mark, we really see the greatest difference when it comes to our faith in these areas. Consider that great difference between, on the one hand, the person who trusts in Christ, and on the other hand, the person who trusts in their wealth. Or you might put any other thing in there. You could trust in a variety of different things. The one who trusts in his wealth believes that God will receive him because of who he is. That he comes to God ready to be accepted, fully expecting to be welcomed into God's good graces, to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, simply because of what he's acquired in life, or because of who he is, or what he's done. The one who trusts in Christ comes to God in shambles, broken, guilty, distressed over sins, out of options, hopeless on their own, desperate, in need of a rescuer. That individual who comes to God fully expects to be turned away, just like everything else in the world, because they realize that nothing in this world can satisfy the need that sin has created. At the end of the line, no matter how many riches you have, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much wealth you've acquired, not only can you not take it with you into eternity, but it ultimately leads to disappointment and pain in life because it cannot fill that deepest need. The one who trusts in Christ believes that they have nothing left in this world, nothing that can help. See the division. See the difference and how wide that can be. Something as simple as money and possessions can create in our lives. One person comes to God believing that they make it possible. The other person comes to God believing that they've made it impossible. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? We might say, as shocking as a camel going through the eye of a needle. The key is that Jesus takes that gap and he covers all the difference. Jesus Christ is the satisfactory payment, the full payment for the sins of the whole world. With us, that's impossible. But God has made that possible in his Son. Every challenge we face, every obstacle we create for ourselves because of our limitations and our unrighteousness before God is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is the eternal wisdom of Christ Jesus. That is what gives us an answer to every question that we face. And that is what gives us the hope and the confidence that the need that has been created by sin in my heart has been covered by the works and accomplishments of Jesus. We thank the Lord for giving us that wisdom in Christ Jesus and for providing a way for us to be with him for eternity in heaven, made possible by Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.